In these sessions this month together, we're dealing with the subject of worship, what it means to draw near unto God in worship. And this morning we looked at the fact that in John 4, where we're considering our Lord's interview with the woman of Samaria, the concept that God is a spirit, or spirit the God, as it is in the Greek. Spirit the God. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we notice that the object of worship is the Father. This is his essential relationship. And the object of worship is not only the Father, but God who is spirit. And this speaks to our hearts of his essential nature. And therefore tonight we want to consider our thinking of God who is spirit and the revelation of his essential nature to us and what it means to us as believers. So let us turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for our initial reading tonight. We have been reading from John 4 each time that we've been together thus far. So tonight we shall read from Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1, and we shall read a few verses here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, again, as we have opened thy word and would multiply words upon it, we pray earnestly that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight. Give us something from thyself. Enable us to rejoice in thy sovereign mercy and to magnify thee, the God of all grace, for we pray giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we think of the privilege of worship, coming into the presence of God, offering our spiritual sacrifice of the thanksgiving of praise, the fruit of our lips, to do good and to communicate one to another, to present to God our bodies as a living sacrifice, all these are aspects of the worship of the child of God. But when our Lord revealed himself to the woman of Samaria in John 4, he said to her that God is spirit. Now this expression is consonant to what she had learned. God always takes us from where we are spiritually, and he leads us on. Here is a woman who is not yet born of God. She's not yet converted. And she is only thinking of the physical water of the well. Our Lord speaks to her of the water that satisfies the spirit. For whoever drinks of the water of that well, Jacob's well, or the water that's provided for thirsty preachers, that person is going to thirst again, said our Lord. But But he that drinks of the water that he gives, which is a gift of God, shall never thirst, for that person will have the well within them, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Even though our Lord revealed all this, the woman is still blind, for she says, give me this water, I don't want to come here anymore. And she's still speaking of physical water. And then our Lord put his finger on the problem of sin. And she learned that our Lord knew everything about her. She learned that he was more than a man, he was the omniscient Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is at this time when our Lord put his finger on the subject of sin in her life that she revealed, and he revealed to her, the truth of worship. And we saw in our meetings together that the basis of worship is redemption. Only a redeemed soul can worship. A person who has never been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who has never been born into the family of God, they are incapable of worship acceptable to God. First of all, they must be born into the family of God. Priesthood and worship go together, and priesthood is the birthright of the children of God. Therefore, redemption is the basis of worship, and the purpose for which our Lord Jesus came into the world was to take non-worshippers and make them into worshippers. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, and the Father seeketh worshippers. So the real purpose of our Lord's coming was to make worshipers. Now when we come to this concept of God as spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, tonight we want to examine this text. What does it mean to worship God who is spirit? What does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? This morning I briefly introduced this when I said the fact that God is spirit means that he is everywhere at all times. And therefore we are to worship God as a way of life. We don't come to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night and, I remember, it's worship time, and we press the worship button as believers, and then begin to worship. It doesn't work that way. Worship is a way of life for the people of God. We worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and on the Lord's Day. There is not a place where God cannot be found. And our Lord told the woman this when he said to her, your fathers worshipped in this mountain, the Jews say at Jerusalem, but the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall they worship the Father, for the Father is spirit. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, if worship for the child of God is a way of life, what is it about God that we must consider in order to understand this perspective of worship? Now, it isn't enough to say, well, God is everywhere. God is present. What is it about God that binds me to some behavior? For the badge of the child of God is, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. What is it about God that binds me to him in a manner of behavior that manifests the fact that worship to me is a way of life? I believe it is this one thing, that God is holy. Holiness is that attribute which most uniquely describes our God. It is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times in a row in the Bible. As we noticed, the Bible doesn't say God is love, love, love. It doesn't say God is righteous, righteous, righteous. It doesn't say God is just, just, just. But it does say God is holy, holy, holy. This is what the exalted seraphim said as they veiled their faces and their feet. And they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the attribute that most uniquely describes our God is that of holiness. To have a worshiping life, we must affirm the utter holiness of God in our own life. A life of holiness. A life of separateness from sin and a walking with the Lord. The fact that God is everywhere present, beloved, teaches me that I can't be involved in a shady deal on Wednesday morning or Wednesday afternoon or Thursday night. Wherever I am, God is there. Wherever I am, I must be conscious of his holiness. This is the concept that God is spirit. He is everywhere present, and because he is holy, it binds me to a pattern of behavior that bespeaks a life that is bound up in the life that is in Christ Jesus. Let us think this for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 6, this great passage that we read together, Isaiah has his vision of the glory of God. And his glory is the disclosure of his person, the excellence of his great outshining. Isaiah saw it. He said, the whole earth is full of his glory, for this is what the seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, here we have the disclosure of his omnipresent holiness. It is everywhere. The whole earth is full of it. I just mentioned to Brother Smith, as we were talking about the books of the Bible and how they disclose God's pattern of dealing with us. And I mentioned the closing of the book of Exodus when Moses made the tabernacle. And in making the tabernacle, in the closing chapters, he sets up the tabernacle in the order that God gave it. From Exodus 25 through chapter 31, and it goes over it again as Moses puts everything in place, and it appears from the reading of it that Moses stepped back. He just went aside to see his work. This is something we used to say to one another when we'd be working on a high scaffold. We used to say, don't you want to stand back and take a look at your work? You see, it isn't that standing back, it's that long step that you take. I never even minded the long step. I was afraid of the sudden stop. But nevertheless, Moses stood back to view the building of God, and the glory of God filled it. And Moses wasn't able to enter, for the glory of God, the presence of God was there. Moses wasn't able to enter it. And Isaiah, in chapter 6, he sees the glory of God. And God is revealed in his holiness. Now, he had seen the king. He had seen the king Uzziah. Uzziah was a great man. He reigned for 52 years in Judah. More than that, through Uzziah, great prosperity came to the land. It was a time of peace. It was a time of prosperity. But Uzziah died a leper because he wasn't content to be a king. He wanted to be a priest as well. And even though the priest stood and forbade him to enter, but he insisted he's going in, and God smote him with leprosy, and he never went to his own home after that. He died a leper. And Isaiah says, in the year that he died, I also, that little word also is very important. He had seen the king, but he also saw the Lord. And oh, what a disclosure it was to him. He had seen the king die. He died a leper, but now he sees the Lord of hosts. And when he sees the Lord of hosts, the doorposts move at the sound of his voice, at the glory of his presence, the place shakes, and the house is filled with smoke, and Isaiah has a response. And you think to his response, for he cries out, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm crushed. I'm falling apart. That's what he cried. Now in the language of today, he says, woe is me, I'm crushed. I'm falling apart, for I have a dirty mouth. And I live in the midst of a people who have dirty mouths too. That's what he's saying to the Lord. The people of his day, like ours, could cry out, Isaiah, that's not a good self-image. You know, everybody today were exhorted, you gotta have a good self-image. They could have said, Isaiah, that isn't positive thinking. Isaiah, you're not affirming your strength. No, he's in the presence of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, what are you saying? You have a dirty mouth. You have the best mouth in Judah. You're the prophet of God. You announce the message of God. If anybody here got a good mouth, you do. But in the presence of the holiness of God, he said, my mouth is dirty. And the mouth of everybody around me is dirty. I have a vision of the holiness of God. He says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is everywhere. God is there in the kitchen when you're talking. God is there on the job, no matter what you're doing. He's there, and he's there in all the holiness of his being. And he is there to be worshipped by those who recognize the fact that he has redeemed them and brought them into fellowship through the precious blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the instant you see God as holy, your only reaction is to see yourself as unholy. This, friends, is true worship. That's true worship. Worship, friends, is not giddy. It is not gimmicky. It isn't shallow. It isn't superficial. It isn't flippant. It is a recognition of who God is and what we are. And immediately we're brought into the vast expanse of what God has done in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in ransoming us and redeeming us from the horrible pit and making us his own. Worship, beloved, is coming into the presence of an infinitely holy, omnipresent God every moment of our waking hours. That
is worship.
This is what Isaiah received. And the moment we're in his presence, we are utterly aware of his holiness, and we're overwhelmed by our own unholiness. You see, when I go through the Word of God, this was true of every worshiping saint in Scripture. Every one of them. The Word of God is so different from our modern age. If the people that claim to have seen God today really saw him, they wouldn't be waiting in line to get on the next TV talk show. They'd be on their face before him, recognizing his holiness. This was true of the worshiping saints of Scripture. Abraham in chapter 18, he says to the Lord, I am dust and ashes. Shall I speak to him? I who am dust and ashes. He recognized who he was speaking to and what he was. And it was there that he interceded, and it was there that he was heard. In Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, Job, in the presence of the Lord, he said, after he held his hands on his mouth, he said, I abhor myself. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He recognized that he was in the presence of one where he didn't belong, because of the utter holiness of God and the sinfulness of himself. Daniel, that great wise man, whom God used so majestically before kings, personally, in his personal witness for God, in chapter 10, when he receives a vision of the glory of God, he says in verse 8, my comeliness was turned to the drought of summer. I'm like a dried up peach. There was nothing left in me. Everything that I thought was great was turned to nothingness. He beheld the glory of the Lord. Remember the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife? When the Lord appeared to them and revealed that Samson was going to be born, they said to one another, we shall surely die, for we've seen God. So majestic was the sight as he whose name was wonderful arose from the burnt offering that they offered unto God. God is spirit. That means he's everywhere present. There is no place where God is not. He is everywhere present, and he is to be worshipped. I see his holiness. I loathe my unholiness, and this affects all my behavior as a child of God. The presence of the holiness of God. You see, beloved, that teaches me something. It teaches me this. Worship is basically an attitude. Not a series of activities, not a meeting church schedules, but it is an attitude that I have toward God, not on Sundays, but every day of my life. God is spirit. So you see, when we come together on the Lord's Day in corporate worship, we're coming together as a people who have been worshiping all week, recognizing who God is, recognizing that he has given us the ability to come into his presence, because he who is spirit has given unto us of his spirit. His spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Father is his essential relationship, and that's the essential relationship I have with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see as we move on in our study. It is the essential relationship that I have with him through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We worship in spirit. This is his essential nature, and it means he is everywhere present, and from a worshiping heart that overflows with gratitude, we gather together corporately in the remembrance of him. Now that brings us to Hebrews 12. Let us turn to Hebrews 12, the last two verses of the chapter. Here we see that the Old Testament aspect of holiness, as manifest in Isaiah chapter 6, is now acknowledged in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, where we read these words, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Here we have the negative and the positive of worship. Reverence, this is a positive aspect. This is a sense of awe as we perceive the majesty of God, as we dwell on the majesty of God in our minds and in our hearts. We're filled with awe. We stand in reverence before him. We acknowledge that he is God, the majestic God revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are we to have reverence as we worship, we're to have godly fear. And godly fear is the negative side. This is a sense of intimidation as we sense the power and the holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire. This is a power to destroy. This is God's holy reaction against sin. Beloved, you may smile at sin. God never does. God never does. We had a teacher from Emmaus Bible School with us a few weeks ago in a conference, and he gave us a delightful series on the book of Joshua. Our brother David Reed, my, what a good series it was. But the last night, on the Monday night when he was with us, he told a story, and it had an effect. Everybody laughed. But there was nothing funny about it until you got to the second part. He said one night, as he was staying at a motel in a place where he was ministering, he was propositioned. He said, "I never had been propositioned in my life, but it was that night." And he said she was pretty. He said she came up and she just rubbed her hands over the lapel of his coat and said, "Wouldn't you like to join me in my room? I have a bottle there. We can have a good time." Everybody laughed. And he said, "No thanks," and he moved away as fast as he could. Of course, everybody laughed, but there was nothing funny about it. He said he thanked God for the victory. He said, "I wasn't propositioned." He said, "I felt good about it." He said, "I wasn't propositioned by some person who was ugly. She was pretty. She was nice." But he said, "You know, I was riding on that victory. I couldn't wait to tell my wife when I saw her the next day. I could hardly wait to tell her." And he said, "You know, I was riding that victory, and within a half an hour after meeting his wife and enjoying that victory together, we were totally defeated by two of the kids that were fighting on the back seat of the car." His two kids got in a fight in the back seat of the car, and they got the best of him. You see, we can win a great victory on the one hand, and we can be defeated by something very small on the other. God never winks at sin, whether it's something small in our eyes or whether it's something great. we may smile at sin, and we may get some joy out of it, and a little satisfaction when somebody slips, because we say, well, if they slipped, oh, I'm not so bad. I haven't slipped in that area, but you might slip in another area. Sin to God is sin. He never smiles at it. His holiness burns against it. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, as we come before Him in worship, there's a positive aspect. We stand in awe, in reverence. But there's the godly fear. This is intimidation. God has a holy reaction against sin. Paul wrote something to his son in the faith, Timothy. Turn with me to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22, where he gives the Timothy instructions. And he says to him, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord. How? Out of a pure heart. God is spirit. He's everywhere present. His holiness burns against sin. How can I call upon God? Three things I learn in this passage. Number one, worship demands a sense of God's holiness. Follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Worship demands a sense of His holiness. More than that, it demands a sense of my sinfulness. And worship demands a cry for purification. With them that call upon God out of a pure heart. A cry for purification. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he cried, woe is me, I'm undone. He confessed his sin of unclean lips. And the angel came and put a live coal where? On his lips. His lips. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Isaiah confessed his lips were unclean, and it was his lips that were cleansed. And God wants us to call upon Him out of a pure heart. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The woman of Samaria, the woman speaking to our Lord at Sychar's well, was speaking to God manifest in the flesh. She was speaking to God, who is a consuming fire. She was speaking to Him of her sinful past and her sinful present. She realized when she spoke to Him that He knew all about her, and yet there was something about her, or something about Him, that enabled Him to say, I'm willing to drink out of your cup. What a person He is. And you see, when I read the gospel accounts, I learned that when people came face to face with Jesus in the Gospels, they were filled with fear in His presence. This is a concept, beloved, that is foreign to the thinking of many in our generation. Our God says of our generation, in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if there's anything that characterizes our generation, it is this very thing. No fear of God before their eyes. We just roll through life as though God doesn't exist. We go our merry way, but God is everywhere present. And as a Negro spiritual says, our God is writing all the time. He knows all about us. And a redeemed soul is one who acknowledges this and who calls upon God out of a pure heart, whose whole life is characterized by worship in the presence of true holiness. When we think of our blessed Lord, and we're going to go into this in detail in the will of the Lord next Sunday morning. When we think of our blessed Lord here on earth, men were intimidated by him. They were struck with awe. Let me just give you an illustration. Remember when our Lord was crossing the Sea of Galilee? And he was asleep on the captain's pillow there. And the winds were boisterous. And the disciples woke him and said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose. You see, they were afraid. He arose and he said, be hushed. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. Then the scripture says, then the disciples feared exceedingly. It's one thing to be scared in a storm, beloved. It's another thing to be scared when the Savior is with you in the boat. They were struck in awe and reverence at the presence of God manifest in the flesh. For this is what he said. What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. He is God, manifest in the flesh. The words of our Savior were unique. The soldiers confessed, never man spake as this man spake. His works were undeniably of God. When he healed the blind man in John chapter 9, the blind man confessed, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He recognized, though he didn't know, that this man had to be of God. And the whole life of our blessed Lord, as he walked this earth, bespoke the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh. The words of our blessed Lord at the close of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 come home with real authority to us. He said to them, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not done many wonderful things in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And he goes on to say, and I will confess unto them, I never knew you. He's not going to say, I knew you at one time. He's going to say, I never knew you. There are a lot of people who are self-deceived today. They have an idea that they can go through life and pay no attention to who God is, and think that his redemption is all that they need. And beloved, it is all you need. But with the redemption that is in Christ Jesus comes something. It comes a new creature, a new creation, and a new creature whose life is manifested in a life of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. A recognition of who God is and how we walk in his presence. There are many who are self-deceived today. Let me ask you, what are you trusting to get to heaven? Are you trusting something you've done? Or are you trusting someone who did something, yea, everything for you? And since he's done everything for you, that leaves nothing that you can do to keep yourself saved or to save yourself. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, beloved. I was sitting with a preacher who everybody told me he can't be ruffled. He's just a smooth fellow. He knows the answers, and you just can't ruffle him. And after I had left Ireland Street Chapel and it was noised abroad that Phil is just too strong on the sovereignty of God. He believes that God is sovereign. Well, beloved, if he isn't, pity you and pity me. If the God you serve isn't sovereign, who is? Well, I met this man in a restaurant one day, and we had a cup of coffee together. And he had one of his deacons or officials with him from his church, one of the wealthy ones. And, of course, he started just telling me a few things about myself that were wrong. And you see, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God teaches us that we are secure in him. We can only be saved once. And when we're saved with an eternal, everlasting salvation. I turned to this man and I called him by his first name. I said, I have a question for you, but there's a hook in it. It's a very simple question, but be careful, there's a hook in it. And my question to you is, what must I do to be lost? I said, now don't answer it, because I'm going to. If you could answer one thing that you can do to be lost, then the not doing it is what keeps you saved. And that would make salvation by works. You're depending on something of your own activity rather than the activity of our God. And people said, you can't ruffle that fellow. He got ruffled that afternoon. It shook him up. May I ask you tonight, are you deceived? Are you self-deceived? Worship unfolds before us who God is. Worship brings me into his presence without fear, because I know that Christ has settled completely and forever my whole account. And we come with first worshipers, and we are accepted. Redemption is the basis of worship, and God is the object of worship. God, who is Spirit. And no matter where I am, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how difficult the problem, no matter how severe the enemy, I have one who is with me, whom I worship, and who delights when I mention his name in prayer. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Let me ask you, is this yours? Can you say tonight, I am his and he is mine? Tonight at the Lord's Supper, we sang those words, oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Our Lord's words there in the Sermon on the Mount, I never knew you, should cause you and me to search our soul and ask a question. Does he know me now? Does he know me now? Does he know you? That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, if you have known God, or rather are known of God, does he know me now? Because if he knows me now, I don't need to worry as to whether he's going to know me then. But if I have an inkling he may not know me then, let's settle it and make sure that he knows me now. That's the basis of worship and the object. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of examining your word, of taking from it some of these concepts that enable us to stand before thee in holy awe, in majestic wonder, to think that you know us. We read tonight from Psalm 139, thou art acquainted with all my ways. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. O Father, in the quietness of this hour, if there are any here who must confess, I know thee not. Oh, may that change to reality before it's eternally too late, that today may be the day of salvation for them. For Jesus' sake, amen.